God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Hey, want to let you know a couple things before we get going tonight. First of all, if you're considering our pilgrimage to Egypt and Israel, the deadline for registering for that is August 31st. I do have some information about it. It looks like we'll be on two buses in Egypt. So Reverend Don will have a bus. I will have a bus. Looks like we will all be on the same bus in Israel because the buses are much larger. So we're going to all get to spend some time together. I think it's going to be an incredible pilgrimage. You've got a couple more weeks if God is leading you that direction. Also wanted to let you know that in the fall of 2024 is when our next pilgrimage is going to be. And this one is going to be to Turkey and to Greece as we follow the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. And as we go through the mail route in Turkey, Asia Minor, that contained the churches that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. So the seven churches of Revelation will be hitting some of those sites as well. Those are just a couple of things coming up on the pilgrimage end of the world. Despite all predictions to the contrary, we are actually going to finish up 2 Peter tonight. 2 Peter is not very long, but it just takes you a while. Have anybody ever hiked the Chimney Tops in the Great Smoky Mountains? It's a really pretty short trail. It's just straight up. I mean, it's just straight up. And it's not long, but man, it takes you longer than you would think. I got to tell you, 2 Peter is a little bit straight up. It's a trail filled with excitement and danger and adventure and warnings. I mean, it's really cool. But we're about done now. And I think we're all better for having traversed it. To be honest with you, how close are we to the end? You can now see your car in the parking lot close to the end. A few more steps. Have you ever been driving on an unfamiliar piece of interstate and you hit a confusing stretch, suddenly realized that your brain had been on remote control for hours? This happens to me all the time. I don't know what happens when I drive, but it's sort of interesting because when I'm by myself, I'm just in another place. I'm just in another place, and I can go hundreds of miles and not remember anything. I just sort of go, and then every now and then, I'll find myself in the middle of a city like Nashville that may or may not have had planning when they put the interstates in, and all of a sudden, there's a road going left, there's a road going right, there's a road going straight. I have no idea which road I'm supposed to be on. So what you kind of do is you sort of come to and come to your senses, but at the end of the day, you're just going to have to pick one and live with it. I can't tell you how many times I have ended up on an exit that's taken me exactly where I didn't want to go. I just can't tell you how many times. Now, I'm pretty good to do one thing. When I'm lost, I slow down. And when I'm lost, I turn around and I get back to where I need to be. But one thing I've really noticed is that some people really have trouble doing that. When they get lost, they tend to speed up. When they get lost, they get really non-open to suggestions that they might be lost. And I think there's a certain amount of humility that has to be baked in if you want to stay on the right road. You're going to have to listen to a warning every now and then. You're going to have to admit that you're wrong every now and then. It's easy for me to admit I'm wrong because I'm wrong so often. But for people that aren't wrong as often, maybe that could be just a little bit difficult. This is essentially how Satan gets Christians off track. He gets them distracted, he throws a few forks in the road, and they hit out of nowhere, and Satan kind of hopes they just get caught in the wrong lane. And even if they know where the right lane is, the traffic's just too thick for them to get over. I can't tell you how many people over the course of my years in ministry have just gotten in the wrong lane. It's not that they're wicked or evil or anything of the sort. They just got cross-threaded. They just got in the wrong lane, and they find themselves out of ministry, out of church. I know people who really have exited the Christian faith because they just somehow got in the wrong lane. Why don't these people turn around and get back on the road? I don't know. But a lot of them don't. Maybe it just takes a little bit more humility than some people have. Peter has spent chapter 3 taking false teachers to task who are using the delay of the second coming of Christ to lead Gentile Christians back into sin. Now, I've talked about this before, but Jewish Christians came from a very clear moral and ethical construct. It kind of all starts with the Ten Commandments. They build about a gazillion on that. So the Jews who converted to Christianity had a really stable moral base. The Gentiles were straight up pagans. And for them, they had a massive lifestyle change that was expected from them. I mean, it's kind of like if you've been eating whatever you want for your whole life and all of a sudden you're on a really, really strict diet. That's a shift. And then somebody tells you, you don't have to be on that diet. You can just eat a little bit of what you used to eat and you'll be fine. They're just uptight. You'll be fine, and before long, they just gradually get on the wrong road. They end up in the wrong place altogether. Peter knows that falling for false teaching is an exit ramp out of Christianity. I'm going to say that one more time. Falling for false teaching is an exit ramp out of Christianity. It may not be you, but it may be your children who exit. It may be your grandchildren who exit. Following false teaching is an exit ramp. Peter's argument is that though Jesus has not yet returned, he will return. And when he does, he's going to bring justice and righteousness with him. Therefore, Christians should live in readiness for the return of Christ. They should live in expectation of the unexpected. Now, his point being made, Peter turns to offering a rationale for the delay. So why hasn't Jesus come back? Verse 15, and remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. That's what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. It's interesting that he kind of drags Paul in here. You know, there had to be some disagreements between dynamic leaders like Peter and Paul. We do know on one occasion in Galatians 2, does anybody remember the story? Peter is eating with the Gentiles, right? Which no Jew can do, but he's a Christian now. He's eating with Christian Gentiles. And he's all there, and then all of a sudden the Jewish delegation of Christians come in, and Peter leaves the table, and he goes and sits with the other group, and Paul just straight up calls him out. You stinking hypocrite. And a lot of people take this account from Galatians 2, and they say, well, Peter and Paul had real problems. I need to tell you something. Sometimes when people confront you in godly ways, you can have a stronger relationship on the other side. Sometimes you got to have people love you enough to tell you you're dead wrong. And the idea that because Paul calls Peter out on something, they have animosity for their whole life. It's kind of like you still thinking like you did when you were in fifth grade. It's ridiculous. I think Paul and Peter, is there complexity in the relationship? Certainly. But I don't think there's animosity in the relationship. People of goodwill can overcome all kinds of challenges to their relationships. And they can come out even stronger if they do it in a godly way. That's why Matthew 18 is so important. Matthew 18 says, if you get cross-threaded with somebody, talk to them, not about them. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? And if that doesn't work out, bring a couple people in, get a couple referees in. Most people behave better with referees there. If it still can't be resolved, take it to the processes of the church. And whatever the church decides is final. That's the method. And you say, well, who thought of that terrible idea? Jesus. It's the Jesus plan for conflict resolution. So people of goodwill, sure, they get cross-threaded. But if they do things right, they can come out with stronger relationships. There's also no further accounts of any kind of conflict between Paul and Peter. And everything else suggests that they were close colleagues in ministry. Were they rivals at some level? Maybe. But if they were, it wasn't to the point of distraction. I'd like to take a look at Peter and Paul. Let's kind of juxtapose them for a minute. Peter is the team captain of the apostles. This is weighty. I mean, it is really weighty. Peter didn't just make the Jesus team, he was the captain. Paul's conversion came after the ascension. It was a powerful witness, but it puts him in a different category than Peter. Paul, sometimes, if you read his letters closely, seems to have an inferiority complex that he wasn't one of the original disciples. I've seen that in successful pastors who didn't go to seminary. And I've been to seminary, and I tell them, it wasn't that great. It wasn't. I wouldn't recommend it. But for them, they feel like there's a missing something. Though both are Jews, Peter and Paul really couldn't have been more different. Peter is blue-collar. He's a Galilean fisherman. He would have had calluses on his hands. He would have smelled like fish, even on weekends. He had almost no travel experience before the ascension. He probably only had a very basic education. And if you think about it, Peter is born into a commercial fishing family. We know this from the work of Josephus, that the Galilee was just filled with commercial fishing vessels. We also have Roman records that testify to that. They pulled tilapia out of the Sea of Galilee, which they called Lake Tiberias. They dried it and salted it in barrels, and they sent it all over the Roman Empire. It was quite a delicacy. They also took all the fish guts and let them rot. And when they got nice and soupy and really stinky, they threw some salt and some other stuff in it, and they made sort of Roman ketchup called gorum. And the Romans got quite addicted to it and really, really enjoyed it. If you want a recipe, just yell. But that is kind of the commercial fishing. So you have to have people making barrels. You have to have people salting the fish. You got to have people catching the fish. I mean, this is really a big deal. So Peter grows up in that. So there's not a great need to have uncommon book learning for Peter. I mean, Peter doesn't need to know quantum physics to be a fisherman. He just needs to know what he needs to know. Now, Paul, on the other hand, is incredibly different. I mean, Peter is passionate. He's physical. He's blustery. When everything goes bad, he pulls out his sword and he tries to split the high priest's servant's head open in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, that's Peter, right? I mean, things are going bad. Do you have an idea, Peter? Oh, do I have an idea? Let's make twins out of this guy. And the only reason he doesn't split the guy's head open is because he's a fisherman, not a soldier. He nearly missed, but he did cut off his ear. Peter would have played football and probably wouldn't have run very many of the plays properly. Paul, on the other hand, is from northern Tarsus. He comes from a wealthy family. He's a Roman citizen. He's well-educated. He's well-traveled. He is urbane. He's a man of his world. Paul's enfranchised. He's driven. He's highly intelligent. He would have been a Rhodes Scholar. To some, not being a part of the original 12 gave Paul sort of second-rate status. But there's something going on here that defies that. We know at this time, Paul seems to be a wider, if not stronger, voice than Peter in the Christian movement. I think it's due to his consistent writing. I mean, he's literate, so he writes. And his tireless church planting efforts. Paul's letters seem to have already taken on some scripture-like authority. They're already weighty in some parts of the church. clearly they've already been widely distributed. Clearly people pay attention to them. Or Peter doesn't mention them here. The Greek word used to describe the relationship between Peter and Paul is a word used for fondness. It's just people who are fond of each other. They had affection for each other. They enjoyed being around each other. And they also had deep respect. Now, you probably know people you respect, but you wouldn't want to have lunch with, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, you just wouldn't want to have lunch with them. Other people you'd want to have lunch with, but you don't necessarily respect them. They'd be good for laughs, but you really wouldn't trust your life to them. Peter and Paul seem to have both a mutual respect and they have an affection for each other. I think Peter and Paul saw themselves as players, maybe even star players, on the same team. Verse 16 goes on, speaking of these things in all of his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand. This is Paul's comments. And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. Did you catch that? He's already saying that Paul's letters sort of have scriptural authority. It's really quite amazing here. And this will result in their destruction. Whose destruction? Those who twist Paul's letters, those who twist the gospel. This is kind of a Paul, both Paul and I agree on this kind of thing, making what they agree on really, really certain. So I drilled down into the syntax, which, you know, who wouldn't? So I drilled down into the syntax of the Greek here. What do they agree on? It could be one of two things. The first thing it could be that they actually agree on is that the effort of the church and the purity of the church will help usher in the second coming of Christ. That could have been it. But the thing I think that they agreed on is simply this. God's delay in sending Jesus back allows us more time for evangelism. That is the other play, and I think it's the proper play. Peter next points out that Paul's teachings are hard to understand and that others have distorted them. Well, why are Paul's teachings hard to understand? Have you ever tried reading Paul? You ought to try reading Paul in Greek. The guy has never heard of a period or a comma. You ever talk to somebody that just doesn't shut up? Just like a jackhammer with a tongue, right? I mean, and you just sit there. If Paul wrote that way, my guess is he talked that way. Have you ever had anybody that just kind of is a stream of consciousness as they speak, and they just jump from one thing to the other, to the other. They just shift without a clutch. And honestly, you shake your head, and you're thinking, I have no idea what they're saying. Paul could get a little bit like that. There's no doubt about it. Paul could get a little bit like that. But he also says that other people have distorted them. Well, if that's the case, Paul can't be responsible for that. Peter not only defends Paul, but ridicules those who distort his teaching. He calls them names. Anybody ever old, you just sometimes want to revert to third grade and call somebody a name? You know, you just look at them and think, poop head. You know, you just want to call him a name. Well, that's kind of what Peter does here. He says, anybody doesn't understand Paul? I'm just going to call him a name. So what are the names that he uses? He uses the names ignorant and unstable. Well, that's not flattering, right? Ignorant just means you don't know. Unstable means you're about two fries short of a Happy Meal. So that's a different kind of thing there. So Peter is really defending Paul, and he's saying the people who are wrong on Paul are the same people who are wrong on everything else. How many people do you know that are wrong on one thing, and they really are wrong on everything? And that's what he's saying here. This is a reminder that Christian leaders don't have to agree on everything, but we do have to agree on the main things. You and I don't have to agree on everything, but we do have to agree on the main things. So how are Paul's letters twisted? Just real quickly. some people argued that grace, which is given to us by God, negated repentance. Because of God's grace, we don't have to repent of sin. That is heresy, terrible. Number two, how were Paul's letters twisted? Freedom negated holiness. Because we are free from the law, we don't have to behave ourselves. Terrible. Number three, faith negates work. Because I have faith in Jesus, I can just sit on my laurels and watch TV all day long. I don't have to do anything. Well, those were ways that Paul's teachings were twisted. You know, careful drill down into the Greek makes it clear that the only people for which Paul's letters are hard to understand are people who don't want to understand them. And I'm going to throw this out there. I believe that the only people who argue the Bible's hard to understand are people who don't want to understand the Bible. They want the Bible to be hard to understand. And I'm going to go even further. There's a lot of people today whose false teaching and their political agenda rests on their connotation and claim that the Bible's hard to understand. I don't think the Bible's hard to understand. There's a lot of things in it that are kind of mysteries to us, but I'll tell you this, what stresses me about the Bible is not the parts I don't understand, it's the parts I understand perfectly well and fall so short of. A whole lot of people today don't want to hear the truth, even when it's plainly set before them. So you know what they do? They attack the credibility of the Bible. Bad theology will forever be trying to explain to regular people why the Bible doesn't say what the Bible clearly says. And if somebody's out there trying to convince you the Bible doesn't say what the Bible clearly says, you got a false teacher. You got bad theology flying around. You are getting enticed to be on an exit ramp that's going to take you somewhere you do not want to go. False teachers are manipulators, but people who fall for this teaching, a lot of times they do so because false teaching is really what they want to hear. I mean, a lot of times we don't want to hear the truth, do we? Had an associate pastor once, and he said, "Shane, I need you to be honest with me." I said, "How honest?" He said, "Not so honest you hurt my feelings." Well, there's a lot of people today who just don't want to be honest with God. They don't want to be honest with themselves. They want to hear what they want to hear, and they will gladly latch on to false teaching because it supports their narrative. Their narrative has nothing to stand upon, but they glom onto it because it supports it. You see, there's this idea today, you know, imagine, and this is what they said in Peter's day, sin all you want and God won't mind. Sin all you want because God's grace has already taken care of your sin. Jesus has already died on the cross. Sin all you want. God won't mind as long as you believe the right stuff. Well, you know what? Let me tell you something that'd be equally popular. Eat all you want and you won't gain weight. That'd be really popular, wouldn't it? People would really like that. I mean, I could write a book. I could call it Eat All You Want and Don't Gain Weight. I bet you people would buy it, right? And I could be very, very convinced of it. The problem is it just isn't true. It's just not true. You may really like the messaging, but that doesn't make it true. You may really believe it, but that doesn't make it true. Peter warns Christians to be very careful when what they hear from teachers is way too close to what they want to hear, but deep in their heart they know it's not right. You ever hear something sounded really good to your ear, but something in your heart said, "That's not right. That's not right." Any suggestion that a Christian can pursue carnal lusts, desire the things of this world, and be in right standing with God is a straight up lie. To quote the old English idiom, you don't get to have your cake and eat it too. Jesus put it another way. You can't serve God in mammon. You want to know what it means? You can't serve God in the things of this world. Why? Because you'll end up loving one and hating the other, or hating one and loving the other. You're just going to have to make a choice. And what we're all going to have to do is make a choice concerning the theology upon which we base our lives. And the fundamental choice is, what are you going to do with the Bible? What are you going to do with the Bible? if we state that the Bible is the inspired word of God and we live our best lives according to its clear and consistent teachings, that's a pretty powerful statement. And can you see how that's very, very different than the Bible is a wonderful piece of literature? The Bible is a significant piece of historical literature. You got to decide, what are you going to do with the Bible? And what happens today is people with bad theology, they have to get there by poking holes in the Bible. And they just poke and poke and poke. And Peter is saying, you can't do that. You don't get to have the proverbial cake and eat it too. Verse 17, you already know these things, dear friends. You already know. So many people ask me, they say, I got a hard decision, and they tell me something. And I'm thinking, you already know the answer to that. Why are you wasting my time? Seriously, why are you wasting my time? You already know these things, dear friends, so be on guard. And then you'll not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people who, and lose your own secure footing. I've been amazed how much of my Christian growth after 50, and it may surprise you to know I'm over 50, but it has been amazing to me how much of my Christian growth after 50 has been a reclaiming of what I learned as a child. I find myself in my 50s getting back to a childlike faith. And I find that some of those Bible school songs that I learned when I was a child inform me far more than I could have ever imagined. Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves the little children of the world, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I could go on and on and on and on. But so much of my maturing in faith has been reclaiming the wide-eyed wonder of the faith I had as a child. Jesus said we need a childlike faith, but we don't need a childish faith. So much of it's reaffirming what I already know. The advice here is to hold on tightly to the faith that saved you. And don't be enticed to forget it. Can I just state something right here? I just want you to know the faith that saved you is the faith that'll keep you. So many people get saved with one understanding of faith and then they drop kick it out of the car because it doesn't end up being convenient for them or it doesn't line up with their politics or it doesn't line up with their worldview. The faith that saved me is the faith that's going to keep me. It's the faith that's going to keep me. The Jesus who saved me is the Jesus who's going to keep me. You know, in a divided and a divisive culture, one of the things we have to ask ourselves is where's a firm place to stand? Where's a firm place to stand? And for me, that place must be in Christ and Christ alone. But I'm even going to push that a little further. More specifically, it's the Jesus to whom the Old Testament anticipates and the New Testament welcomes. There is no Jesus other than the Jesus presented in the Bible. And people today have hijacked Jesus. And they want him to be the lovely spokesmodel for all of their causes. And what I want to tell you is Jesus doesn't work for you. And you don't get to hijack him. Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And that is where we can stand. And when we stand there, we stand on good footing. You remember the old hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." I'm going to stand on the Bible. That's where I'm going to take my chances. That's how I'm going to live my life. That's how I'm going to face my eternity. Standing on the word of God. Verse 18, rather, you must grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forevermore. Amen. I always like Peter, because when he gets toward the end, he starts getting just excited, you know. He just gets excited. The doxologies kind of get some energy flying about. You know, instead of being carried away by false teachers and false teaching, what are we supposed to do? We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The Bible says over and over, don't do that, do this. So don't do what? Fall for false teaching. Instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. When I was an eighth grader or so, my Uncle Robert hired my cousin Jackie and me to hack some of the weeds out of his cornfield. It was hot. Bugs were everywhere. Corn looks very soft from the road. He gave us each a pair of those brown canvas gloves that cost very little, and he gave us a hoe. He showed us the proper technique so that we didn't chop out the corn along with the weeds, and then he left. I'm supposing he went into his air-conditioned home and had tea. I may have hung in for an hour and a half, but I got to tell you, the first job I ever had in my life, I quit after an hour and a half. And if you have to ask me why, you've never had a hoe in the middle of a cornfield in the summer. You would not have to ask. It's horrible. Now, Jackie was really mad at me for quitting and ridiculed me for being a quitter. And I was going to contact her this week and see if I remembered the story properly because it's 45 years old. And then it occurred to me, she may still be mad at me. And I thought I'd just pass. Uncle Robert knew he had good soil, and Uncle Robert knew he had good seed, and he knew he had a good crop coming up. But he also knew that if he didn't keep the weeds out, the corn wouldn't grow properly. I regret that I was so little help. In fact, there are days I feel like I should mail the dollar and a quarter I received for my hour and a half's work back to my Aunt Donna, who's still living, and just say, I'm sorry, it didn't work out. Peter really had the same question. There were weeds growing in the church, and they were stunting the growth of the good crop of the gospel that had been planted. Second Peter's an attempt to chop out the weeds without destroying the crop. When I was in early high school, I worked at the DuQuoin State Fairgrounds. Anybody here ever go to the DuQuoin State Fair? This is awesome. Great. Vacation, that kind of thing. And it was always in the latter part of the summer. They needed every kid in town, they needed it to pull the fair off. The fair was a big deal. DuQuoin's a small town. We all worked there. But every year, I worked for Coach Whitey Miller. Whitey Miller was from Murfreesboro. He was assistant football coach, and he was in charge of all of us underclassmen football players who were all a group. And so we would go to the fair, and Whitey would kind of talk to us as if we were annoying him in many ways. We would show up in the early morning, you know, right before it just gets hot, when it's just wet. He brought out the exact same gloves that my Uncle Robert gave me when I was in his field. He then would give us a whole bunch of plastic bags, which we kind of, you know, just put somewhere where they wouldn't fall. And then he gave us like broomsticks with a nail in them. And then he'd look at us and he'd say, boys, I need you to spread out and police the grounds. And what that meant was we walked all over the ground. If we saw trash, we just put it there. We brought it up. We took it off. We stuck it in the bag. That's what we did. We were a skilled labor force, I'll tell you that. And that is what we did. Pastoral ministry does not involve policing the culture, but it does involve policing the church. We are called as pastors to keep the theological trash off the ground. We're called to keep things clean and tidy. And that's a part of what we do. And that's what Peter was doing in 2 Peter. Some people argue that 1 Peter is a pastoral letter because it's in a fairly good mood. But I've got to tell you, pastoral ministry isn't just feeding sheep. Pastoral ministry is also shooting wolves. And in 1 Peter, you're feeding sheep. In 2 Peter, you're shooting wolves. And it's both part of it. It's just both part of it. My goal when I present the word to you is to present the Bible without an agenda. I just don't want to have an agenda. I want to allow the author to say what the author wants to say in his own words. That's why I don't cross-reference a lot of things. I just want to give it to you the way it came. I want to allow the Holy Spirit to speak into your life and through the text itself. And I wonder, you know, now that Peter got his letter done, I wonder how he felt. And my guess is he said to himself, you know what? At least they can't say they weren't warned. And sometimes when I preach, I feel the same way. At least I can't say they weren't warned. On Christmas Eve, when I preach an evangelistic sermon, I give people an opportunity to receive Christ for the first time. I leave and I think to myself, well, nobody can say they didn't have a chance. It's kind of part of what we do. But I also learned a long time ago as a preacher, all I can do is teach truth and offer warning. And what people do with that, it's completely up to them. It's just completely up to them. 2 Peter was written to counter false teaching within the church. So I'd like to complete our journey tonight by examining what sound teaching is. What sound teaching is. We had an opportunity in 2020 when we became an independent congregation to ask ourselves, what do we believe? Who are we as a church? And what we came up with was 10 statements historically grounded in church tradition and in orthodoxy, certainly with a certain Wesleyan flair. But I thought the best way to conclude a book on false teaching would be to put some sound teaching in front of you. So let's just talk a little bit about what I'm going to call Christ Church orthodoxy. What I want you to do is I'm going to read right from our faith and order. But I want you to feel the power of good sound theology. This is what we believe about God. We believe in the one true, holy, and living God, eternal spirit, who is creator, sovereign, and preserver of all things visible and invisible. He is infinite in power, wisdom, justice, goodness, and love, and rules with gracious regard for the well-being and salvation of humanity to the glory of his name. We believe the one God reveals himself as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct but inseparable, eternally one in essence and power. Number two, Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, in whom the divine and human natures are perfectly and inseparably united. He is the eternal Word made flesh, the only begotten Son of the Father, born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. As ministering servant, he lived, suffered, and died on a cross. He was buried, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven to be with the Father, from whence he shall return. He is eternal Savior and mediator who intercedes for us, and by him all humanity will be judged. The Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from and is one in being with the Father and the Son. He convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He leads humanity through faithful response to the gospel into the fellowship of the church. He comforts, sustains, and empowers the faithful and guides them in all truth. The Holy Bible. We believe the Holy Bible, the Old and New Testament, reveal the Word of God so far as is necessary for our salvation. Is to be received through the Holy Spirit as the true rule and guide for faith and practice. Whatever is not revealed in or established by Holy Scripture is not made an article of faith, nor is it to be taught as essential for salvation. The church. We believe the Christian church is the community of all true believers under the lordship of Christ. We believe it is one, holy, apostolic, and Catholic, meaning universal. It is the redemptive fellowship in which the Word of God is preached by men and women divinely called, and the sacraments are duly administered according to Christ's own appointment. Under the discipline of the Holy Spirit, the church exists for maintenance of worship, edification of believers, and the redemption of the world. Sacraments. We believe the sacraments obtained by Christ, ordained by Christ, are symbols and pledges of God's profession and of God's love toward us. They are means of grace by which God works invisibly in us, quickening, strengthening, and confirming our faith in him. Two sacraments are ordained by Christ our Lord, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sin. We believe humanity has fallen from righteousness and apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is destitute of holiness and inclined to evil. Except a person be born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. In their own strength, Without divine grace, a person cannot do good works pleasing and acceptable to God. We believe, however, a person influenced and empowered by the Holy Spirit is responsible in freedom to exercise their will for good. Salvation. We believe God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The offering Christ freely made on the cross is the perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, redeeming humanity from all sin so that no other satisfaction is required. Sanctification and Christian perfection. We believe sanctification is the work of God's grace through the Word and the Spirit, by which those who have been born again are cleansed from sin in their thoughts, their words, and their acts, and they are enabled to live in accordance with God's will and to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And number 10, finally, this is the one 2 Peter is all about, judgment in the future state. We believe all people stand under righteous judgment of Jesus Christ, both now and in the last day. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, the righteous to life eternal, and the wicked to endless condemnation. What a journey this has been. 2 Peter is heavy stuff. There's a huge sign on a convenience store in St. Jacob, Illinois, that I pass quite often. It's the biggest sign you've ever seen, and it has this really big, huge guy drinking the biggest mug of beer you've ever seen in your entire life. And it says, "Stag, it's not for beginners." Second Peter's not for beginners. This is heavy stuff. This is rich stuff. And may I say, this is the stuff that many churches have failed to impart to their congregations. It's why people are not rooted, and it's why they are blown by the wind. It's why people have become unmoored, because we don't teach good, solid theology. And if good, solid theology seems boring to you, I've got to tell you, it's not to God. And I've got to tell you, there is nothing we could do here that is any more important than not only to ground you in the Christian faith, but to ground your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren in this beautiful, wonderful Christian faith of ours. Like Peter's world, our world is sprinting away from a godly foundation. We're going to be persecuted, guarantee it. It's going to be harder and harder to be a Christian. Casual Christians will find it too difficult to hang in. And I want to tell you, when casual Christians decide it's just too hard, it'll be the best thing ever happened to the Church of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about believers as a remnant. We are that. We are the presence of Jesus Christ in the world. So let's be straight and strong. Let's be deeply rooted. Let's not walk around with a chip on our shoulder looking for a fight. Let's walk in faith, knowing that we know that we know that the God of creation loves us. The salvation is offered to us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God can use the likes of us to impact our world in incredible ways. That is the message of 2 Peter. And that is the task of the church. And if you thought 2 Peter was a ride, just wait till we get to Jude next week.